We're coming to the end of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is giving his final words. This is the last of the books that he wrote in the New Testament. And of course, he wrote half of the New Testament. You know, anytime anyone gives their last words, it's significant. We always pay attention to those final thoughts uttered on deathbeds. And Paul's not on his deathbed, but he is awaiting execution in a cold, dark, damp dungeon in Rome. And it is there that he gathers his thoughts around three ideas as he speaks to his young friend Timothy. He speaks, first of all, about preparing for death. It won't be long before he goes into that place where his head will be cut off in sacrifice for his love for Jesus. And listen to his thoughts as he prepares for that eventuality there in verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." I realize many of you are reading from a translation that does not include that expression "drink offering," but it's there in the original language of the Bible. You might even be reading from a translation that doesn't use the word "already." I'm already. You might be reading from a translation that says "I'm ready to be offered up." But the word "already" is right, because Paul now, for 4 or 5 years, has been concentrating on the idea of him being offered up as a drink offering. He first talked about it back in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 17, where he used that same exact expression, drink offering. And he's been pouring out his life for 4 or 5 years. And he's still doing it as he comes to that time when he will die for love and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of a drink offering comes from the Old Testament, the Old Testament Levitical system of offerings, as described in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. There we read about three different offerings: the burnt offering, the grain offering, and then finally the drink offering. It was the last offering. And this is the last offering that Paul is going to make in love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a different offering from the burnt offering and grain offering. There's always some remnant, some remain from a grain offering or a burnt offering. But when you pour something out to the last drop, there's nothing left. As it's absorbed into the ground, or as it dissipates into the air, there's just nothing left. That's what Paul is saying. As a matter of fact, the word for offering here in the original language of the Bible is the word spendomai in the Greek language. From it we get our English word spend. And to put it in modern day vernacular, what Paul would be saying if he were speaking to us today is, "I've been spent. I've given my all. There's nothing left." There's some of you that might feel that way today. You say, "Preacher, I'm just worn out. I've given all that I can give in service and devotion to the ministry that God has given me. The trials, the tribulations, the hurt, the heartaches, the heartbreaks. They've literally spent me." And using that imagery of a drink of liquid being poured out, you'd say, I'm just poured out. My legs are just watery, and I don't have anything left to give. I want you to know that if that's the way you feel today, you feel just like Paul felt, and there's nothing unusual about that. As a matter of fact, that is the normal experience for a Christian who loves the Lord and serves the Lord. They've been poured out. They've been spent in love and devotion. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. The song says he was broken and spilled out for love of the Father. And I'm sure that this imagery of the body and the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, was what Paul had in his mind when he used such descriptive language. And he says also there in verse 6, the time for my departure is at hand. That word departure is such a rich word in the original language of the Bible. You might think that since Paul is speaking of his death, that it might be a sad term, but actually it's a triumphant term in the original language of the Bible. It's used four different ways in the Greek language, that word departure. First of all, it's used for a farmer unyoking an animal so that it might rest from its labor. And that's the way Paul feels when he says, the time for my departure is at hand. The heavy yoke, the heavy burden that's been upon me has now been lifted from my shoulders so that I might finally enter into my eternal rest. But I said that word departure is used four ways. The second way that's used, that's in a triumphant way, is used of a prisoner who's having the shackles loosened from his wrists and from his ankles so that he might be released, so that he might have liberty and freedom. And that's the way Paul feels. He's been literally bound and chained. He's been stoned. He's been persecuted. He's been left for dead. But now all that's going to be behind him. The chains are falling. And I'm finally going to be free. But that word departure has a third way that was used in Bible days in the Greek language. It's such a wonderful way for you campers, and I know we're entering into camping weather. It was used to describe a camper who was striking tent. They had enjoyed a wonderful evening, maybe a few nights. They're camping out, and they get up early in the morning, they eat breakfast, and they're ready to move on to a new adventure. And so they use this word depart to describe how they now strike tent so that they might move on to a new horizon. Well, it's so exciting. I've talked to some of you who've hiked the Appalachian Trail or other places around here, and just how exciting it is to have these long, extended journeys and striking camp to go over the next hilltop, to the next adventure. That's the way Paul felt when he used this word, the word depart or departure. The time for my departure is at hand. But perhaps the most beautiful and descriptive way that Greeks in Bible days used the word departure was to describe a ship who had been tied to shore so that it could not go out into the open waters. It wasn't time yet for to loose its moorings, but when the time came for it to depart, to use Paul's word here, it meant to loose the moorings so that the ship might go on to a new and exciting destination. I love the words of the song. Storms may rise on seas unknown while we journey towards our home. Surely we'll learn what grace is for as we sail to heaven's shore. Lord, we trust your Father's care will convey us safely there, open or seal off every door as we sail to heaven's shore. Straighten our course with every prayer. Let heaven's breezes speed us there and grant us mercy evermore as we sail to heaven's shore. Listen to this last verse. I think it might have been in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Draw us near, O finest friend, from dawn's light to evening's end, each passing day we love you more as we sail to heaven's shore. That's what Paul meant when he said, the time for my departure is at hand. This was Paul's testimony. Is that your testimony? Would you be ready today to be loosed from your moorings, from your shackles, to sail to heaven's shore? Would you be ready because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, you can be by trusting in Him and the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. This was what consumed Paul as he now gives his final words to Timothy, preparing for death, but not only preparing for death, but also assessing his life. He makes a life assessment here. And it's a good opportunity for you and me to do a little inventory, to look back over our life, to just take a look over our shoulder and say, what has been accomplished? Not for my own credit, not for my own honor and glory, but if I were in Paul's position and I were looking back, what would I say has truly been accomplished for God's honor and glory? As Paul assessed his life, he described it in three ways. First of all, he said, I have fought the good fight. The word fight in the original language of the Bible is the word agonizomai. From it, we get our English word agony. Paul's fight has been agonizing. And just because he says, I have fought the good fight, doesn't mean that he has won every skirmish. We certainly know from the book of Acts that he had been left torn and bleeding from many of those fights and struggles that he had been engaged in. Former President Teddy Roosevelt must have had this verse on mind when speaking in 1899 to a group of people. He said, and I quote, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error or shortcoming, who does actually try to do the deed, who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. Far better is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checked by failure, than to rank among those poor spirits who neither enjoy or suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat." Paul could have very well said those words of Teddy Roosevelt. I have fought the good fight. I hadn't won every skirmish. It's been agonizing. It's been painful. But I've been in the fight. And I've persevered. But notice also in this seventh verse that he speaks in another very descriptive way about his life as he assesses it. He says, I have finished the race. Or you might be reading from a translation that says, I have finished the course. That is actually more accurate. He had an appointed course that God had put him on, and he had successfully finished the race. Leads us to ask, what must we do to correctly and successfully finish the race as Paul did? Perhaps a good place to look is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 1, which uses that word race. And it tells us there that if we're going to win the race, if we're going to complete the course that God has placed us on, we need to first of all lay aside every weight that so easily besets us. In other words, lay aside every encumbrance that keeps you from running in such a way that you can win. Lay aside every distraction that might keep your eye off of the prize. And it doesn't mean that every weight is sinful. It might be a good thing. You might be involved in some very admirable and good things that aren't the best thing. And those things are keeping you from being all you can be to successfully finish the race. But he says not only to lay aside every weight in Hebrews 12:1, but he also says to lay aside every sin. If you've got some little pet sins that you're kind of holding on to, nobody really knows about, but they're keeping you from gaining headway in this race that God has called you to, if you're going to successfully win the race and have the testimony of the Apostle Paul that you have finished the race, then you're going to have to lay aside that sin. Hebrews 12:1, when it uses the word race, it's a different word from the word race here in 2 Timothy 4:7. I want to sound it out for you in the Greek language. It's the word agon, A-G-O-N. From it we get our English word agony. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. That's what you said the word fight meant back in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, and you're exactly right. They are really the same words. The fight and the race are both agonizing. They both drain us. We feel spent when we run the race with endurance. The year was 490 BC. The Athenian army successfully won a battle against King Cyrus I of Persia. And so excited were the Athenians, who won on a battlefield that, by the way, was called Marathon. It was a small coastal village there in Greece. That from that city of Marathon, they sent a soldier who was to run without stopping all the way back to Athens to tell the good news of the Athenians' victory. When he ran all the way from Marathon back to Athens to tell the news, he fell dead at the people's feet that he gave the message to. He had spent it all. He had given it all. Oh, and by the way, the distance from Marathon to Athens, a little over 26 miles, which is the modern day distance of our marathons. And so commemorated is the sacrifice of that one soldier who gave it all, who poured his life out, who spent it all, that we now remember him every time a marathon is run somewhere in this world every day. That was Paul's testimony. I finished the race. It's been a grueling marathon. It's cost everything I have. I've spent it all, but it's been all for God's honor, for God's glory. Are you running the race in that way? Hebrews 12:1 gives one more piece of advice if we're supposed to run the race with endurance. It says we should run the race, and a lot of people fly over this, that has been set before us. Not a race that is set before him or her. Jimmy Dale Patterson has a lane that God has marked out for me. And this gets back to the idea of the wording in 2 Timothy 4:7 that I have a course, I have a lane that has been drawn out for me that I'm supposed to run in. Not your lane, not her lane, not his lane. Every one of us has the course and the lane that the Lord has drawn out for us. And this is what happens to us so many times. We don't like the lane that God has put us in. God, I want the inside lane. This outside lane's too tough. Or God, I want an easier lane. Someone that's slower beside me, that doesn't challenge me quite as much, that doesn't raise the bar of excellence quite as much. And so we get out our own chalk and we draw our own lanes, but that's not running the race or the course that has been set before you. God has drawn the lines. God has drawn the lanes. And you need to stay in the lane that God has put you in instead of looking for an easier lane. Have you ever gone to a T-ball game? They are one of the funniest things in the world. These precious little athletes get up there and they knock the ball off of the stand, and what happens after that is so comical. Base paths make no difference whatsoever to those young runners. First base to second base, man, it might be first base to home for some of those kids. I mean, they run in their own paths, they run in their own lanes, they pay no attention to the clearly marked base paths. And that's like so many Christians that I know. I don't like this base path you've put me on, Lord. I don't like this lane that you have put me in. So you know what I'm going to do? Instead of going from first to second to third, I'm just going to go from first to home. And that's not running the race that's been set before you. The writer of Hebrews gives one more piece of advice if we're going to run like Paul did and finish the race, and that is to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Friend, you'll never cross the finish line like Paul did if you don't have your eye on the prize. If you don't keep your eyes on Jesus, and the devil in this world are going to do everything they can to distract you from what is truly important, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are. Paul's assessing his life. We're assessing our own lives. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the faith. I have kept the faith. This is Paul speaking of the fact that he has guarded that sacred treasure that God had placed in his hand, the Word of God, and he had been faithful to it. He spoke of guarding this treasure, the Word of God, in 1 Timothy 6:20 and in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. He had done everything he could do to follow the instructions and the leading of the Lord God, and that's why he could say, at life's end, I have kept the faith. Have you ever heard the name William Borden? William Borden lived in the early 1900s. As a matter of fact, when this downtown courthouse was built in 1904, William Borden graduated from high school as the heir of the family fortune. Have you ever heard of the Borden dairy business? Well, this is who William Borden was heir to. And everyone just assumed when he graduated from high school, he had just entered the family business, the Borden family business, and he would cash in on the family legacy. But instead of doing that, God called him to missions, and in particular to China, where he had a heart for Muslims. Can you imagine that in the early 1900s? Muslims in China. And he wanted to present the gospel to them. And so instead of going into the family business, he went to Princeton University, when Princeton actually did believe the Bible. And he spent 4 years in undergraduate, a call to preach is a call to prepare. And so he went there to study the Bible. And then after 4 years of undergraduate study at Princeton, he spent 3 more years there in seminary. And at the end of his seminary experience, he wrote 2 words. In the back of his personal Bible, just 2 words. Back there he wrote on the last page, no retreat. Before he could go to the mission field, he had to dispose of his personal wealth. And so he went to do that, and as he was boarding the ship, he opened that same Bible again to the last page and wrote 2 more words. No reserves, no retreats. William Borden got on the ship. He was heading to China, and he went through the country of Egypt, and something terrible happened there. He contracted cerebral meningitis, and he died from it, never reaching the mission field in China. And in that back sheet on his Bible, when someone was thumbing through it after his death, they found that he had written 2 more words before his death. Where before he had written no reserves, no retreat, before his death from cerebral meningitis, he wrote no regrets. That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. I've kept the faith. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. That was the testimony of Jesus when he hung on the cross of Calvary. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. As Paul wrote these final words, he also, adding to his anticipation of his death and his assessment of his life, he speaks of his anticipation of a wonderful reward. I want you to read about it there with me. In verse 8, Paul's last words as he says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which was given to, will be given to me by the righteous judge on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Paul was probably the finest Christian that ever walked the face of the earth. He lived righteously before the Lord. But that righteous life that Paul lived did not merit him the crown of righteousness that was waiting for him in heaven. Why? Because of what Isaiah 64:6 says. It says, "All of our righteousness is as filthy rags." Compared to the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as good as I have been, as righteous as I have tried to live, it's nothing. It's like a dirty, filthy piece of cloth compared to the righteousness of Jesus. So it wasn't Paul's righteousness that merited him the crown of righteousness. Because that word righteous is used again there in verse 8, isn't it? When it speaks of the righteous judge. It was the righteousness of Jesus that gave him the right to one day wear, ever so briefly, the crown of righteousness. I say ever so briefly because any crown or reward we receive in heaven, we'll immediately take off and put at the feet of Jesus, because he's the only one that deserves the credit. It leads me to ask, are you going to receive that crown of righteousness when you go to heaven one day? You might say, "I don't know." Well, you can know today by trusting in Jesus. And when you trust in him, he will credit righteousness to you, so that one day you, like Paul and everybody else that loves his appearing, will receive the crown of righteousness. And if you've not trusted him, I pray that you'll do it right now, as every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Oh dear God, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for the life of Paul. But more than that, we thank you for the life of Jesus, who never committed a sin, who was your own righteousness, who by his grace makes us the very righteousness of God. Father, I pray for that soul that is here today who has never trusted you. I pray that today would be their day of salvation. Father, I also lift up those that are facing other important decisions. Some are looking for a church home, just a place that will preach the Word of God, just a place that will teach what God's Word has to say. And Father, if this is the place you're calling them to, I pray that they would have the freedom and the strength and the grace to come today. And we ask all of these things as we surrender our all to you, just as Christ did, and just as Paul did. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.